I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles in the 24th chapter. I don't know what you think about or what comes to mind when you hear the word Chronicles. There's some in here, no doubt, that think of C.S. Lewis's classic, The Chronicles of Narnia. And so you are excited about when you hear that word Chronicles, and it brings you great joy and excitement and thrill. Then maybe you're on the other extreme of the spectrum, and you recall about a king in Esther, King Ahasuerus, who for some reason could not sleep one night, and he asked for the records of the Chronicles to be read to him, not because he wanted to be stimulated intellectually, it's because of the fact he wanted to go back to sleep. So I'm not sure where you are in the spectrum, if you're excited when you hear that, or you're thinking, oh no, here comes a doozy. My Sunday morning nap or my Sunday nap will come early today. My prayer is that it would not come early. My prayer is that you'll get something spiritually out of this, more than just one single thing. But I want to let you know the genius of why we have this book in our Bibles. And there's at least two reasons why we have the book of Chronicles in our Bibles. The first one is to point to the faithfulness of God. And so we have in our Bibles a record of God singling out one individual, a man named Abram, in Genesis chapter 12. And he enters into the most intimate of all relationships, a covenant. The same thing that married couples do. When they're standing at that altar, they're engaging in a covenant. It's more than a promise or I hope this works out. This is a till death do us part. Okay, it's serious. And when he mentions and he talks to Abram, he gives a couple things to him. He gives him something called the Abrahamic covenant. Abram, you're going to have multiple seeds come out from you, kings and nobles, and they're going to be like the sand on the seashore. And that's very exciting. Now, there's a little bit of a problem, though, with Abram at this point in time. He's 75, his wife is 65, and they have no children. I don't know about you guys, but I don't know of any 65-year-olds giving birth. You know, maybe there is. Who knows? So, it's exciting, right? Abraham's encouraged. Well, 11 years pass, and man says, maybe God has forgotten what he promised. I will go and help him out. And folks, I want to let you know that any time you sit there and you think, I need to help God out because, you know, we're bound by time and God's not, that always ends in disaster. And so, sure enough, Abram listens to his wife, and he marries her handmaid, and they have a son. Now, the problem is not the fact that he listens to his wife, guys. Okay, I don't want you getting off the hook here. It's important for you to listen to your wife. In fact, I seek her out for counsel all the time, and she's very important to me. But the problem is the fact of trying to accomplish God's promises through man's means. And the conflict we have today in the Middle East is a result of Abram marrying his wife's handmaid. Because that's where we have the Arab and the Jewish conflict, going almost 6,000 years strong. And so we wait another 13 years. Now it's in the realm of impossibility, is it not? Sarah's 90. Do you have any 90-year-olds giving birth to children? I don't know of any. I mean, maybe there is. I don't think so. The fact that you lived to be 90 is pretty amazing. But to be given birth at 90? I don't know of anyone in here who looks forward to that opportunity. So, sure enough, she gives birth to a son. And it's through this son, Isaac, that we have 9 chapters in Chronicles. First Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are genealogies. It's not an exhaustive list, but it gives you a point of, oh yeah, God promised Abram that he would have descendants. And here's 9 chapters I get to read of all these wonderful names. Mr. Trent only read a handful of those. Imagine if you had to read all 9 chapters of. And so therefore, it shows, one, God's faithfulness to us. The second thing that the book of Chronicles shows us is something important about God, what he values in people. And you know that the book of Chronicles is a book of records, book of a history of the kings of Judah and Israel. And it's about 40 or so kings and one queen. And when you're thinking about evaluating a kingdom, someone's reign, you're thinking about, okay, well, have they protected our borders? Have they kept us safe? Do we get any skirmishes where we won? How about our taxation? Is the economy good? And these are things that we would be thinking about, evaluating our king or queen. But we look at the book of 2 Chronicles, we look at the book of 1 Chronicles, we find something completely different. God doesn't judge these people, doesn't evaluate them on any of those things. In fact, he evaluates them on two things. He evaluates them on, number one, what did you do with my temple? And you know that every single king that's mentioned and queen, they're going to do something with the temple. Either they build the temple or they destroy the temple. The second thing he points out is, what did you do with my word? Did you listen and obey my word, or did you forsake my word and stiff-necked? And so we have these two things we learned about God in terms of what he thinks is important. And if that's all you get out of the message this morning, then you've gotten something very full, have you not? Because while that applies to kings, that could not also apply to us, could it not? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because you guys are all here, right? What are you doing to the house of the Lord? Well, you all are here today. That's wonderful, and I'm thankful for that. But it also means when on Wednesday nights we have services, and this week we have VBS coming along, and to be here when you can, I understand we have scheduled conflicts and whatnot, but that you're taking care of the house of the Lord. And then secondly, how do you respond when his word is preached? Do you respond like Israel at times, stiff-hearted, stiff-necked? I don't want to hear that. That's almost like a little two-year-old walking around going, I'm not going to hear that. But we're adults, you know, we're more sophisticated, we don't do that. And yet we do still have temper tantrums as adults, don't we? We call them, I didn't get my coffee this morning, so I have a right to be crabby to you. And so these are the two, at least two geniuses of the book of 2 Chronicles. Now in your worship guide or your bulletin, you have here the title of the message, The Danger of a Crutch. And you know that a crutch is actually something pretty good, is it not? If you sprain your ankle or you have knee surgery, and you don't want to be cooped up in a chair for 6 to 8 weeks. You want to get around, and you want to kind of feel worthy that you have crutches you can get around on. So crutches are good. And there's a point in time, though, when if you keep on depending on that crutch, are you ever going to sit there and get that thing strengthened? Is your ankle ever going to become strong? Is your knee ever going to get the flexibility that it needs? Because all you're doing is depending upon that crutch. And so there's a danger of a crutch. We can apply that spiritually, can we not? We think about people who we depend upon. There may be people here today who have some wonderful stories about an individual who shared the Lord with them, and they were their spiritual mentor. And we have a tendency to be dependent upon man to follow the Lord. But as we read in our bulletin here, we have some verses here where Scripture testifies that there is one mediator between God and man. It's not the pastor, it's not your parents, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You alone are responsible for your walk with the Lord. And so we're going to look at this morning in the life of Joash. And we're going to see if how these things are, how he's evaluated by God, by what God evaluates the book of Chronicles. His kingship, what do you do to the temple? How do you respond to God's words? We're going to get a very, an insight into his relationship with the Lord. Let's go ahead and we're going to read the entirety of the chapter. I know it's 27 verses, but it's a narrative. It's a story. I know we all like stories at times. And so we want to take a look at this from the beginning, get our arms around this, our minds wrapped around what is actually going on here. 2 Chronicles 24, we're being in verse number 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. And he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, Go out unto the cities of Judah, and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief, and said unto him, Why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring it in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. And at the king's commandment they made a chest, and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem, to bring into the Lord the collection that Moses, a servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. Now it came to pass that at what time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to his place again. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. When they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the temple, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with the stones at the commandment of the king, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada, his father, had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, The Lord look upon it and require it. And it came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, and the Lord delivered a great host into their hand, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. And these are they that conspired against him, Zabad the son of Shimeath, and Ammonitis, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, a Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the kings. And Amaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And so we have here this story of Joash that can be easily broken down into actually two main points. Life with Jehoiada, then there's an interlude, then life without Jehoiada. So we want to take a look at Jehoiada as an example this morning. And so we notice here very quickly that life with Jehoiada, that Jehoiada influences Joash physically. We see that in the first couple of verses. We had Mr. Trent read for us 2 Chronicles 22 this morning, and we notice that Jehoiada saved Joash's physical life. And Jehoiada did this at the great risk of his own life. So imagine your wife this Joash's grandmother, that's Athaliah, is murdering her grandchildren, that the king's sister saves the last grandchild and stows him away. Well, as 6 years pass, it's Jehoiada that establishes a coup against the queen, putting his life on the line to install Joash as king, as we read in verse number one here. So he saves Joash's life at a great risk of his own life, not once but twice, saving him as a one-year-old and then installing him as a king as a seven-year-old. We notice that he also introduces him to his wives. Now, I couldn't help but think back to my situation. I had a godly man about 12 and a half years ago introduce me to my wife. But we notice there's a disclaimer here, right? It says wives. And the Bible has always been intentional, and it's always been very clear that marriage between is between a man, one man, and one woman, okay, until death do us part. And so when he's taking multiple wives for Joash, it's actually a violation of the third requirement of the kings of Israel. We have here in Deuteronomy 17:17 that Moses records, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. But despite the fact of what he did, the Lord blesses the womb of Joash's wives, and he has heirs for his throne. We notice that Jehoiada also influences Joash spiritually. And we see this here in verse number 2 here. It says, and Joash did that which was right. That word right means pleasing in the sight of, in the eyes of the Lord. But what does he do? He implements a plan to repair the temple. And so it says here in verse number 4 that he was minded to do this. That word minded means with his heart. And our hearts are places of seat of emotions, seat of our desires, seat of our wills. This is the real you. Okay, the outward is just kind of like the body of a car. What's underneath the hood is really what matters. You can talk to Mr. Orshan about that. You know, the outside looks beautiful and everything, but what's really underneath the hood, okay? Can I, you know, do I have a 450 in there? Do I have, like, you know, a two-cylinder? You know, I mean, it's like riding a tricycle. And so what's really the real me is my will, my emotions, and my desires. And there, that's what Joash is doing. It's coming from his heart to do this. And the word repair there, you can see this word quite often in this chapter. The interesting thing about the word repair in our English Bibles is that it's not the same Hebrew word. The writer is putting in different words that are translated repair. This word can be translated also to renew. So he has this plan here. He's going to renew, repair the temple. And you got to ask yourself, well, how does he decide to do this? Could not the chief priest Jehoiada be an influence on him? Could he not have somehow instilled in him a desire to do this? I would say that he did, being the fact of where he came from. And I was reminded of what my brother has boys, triplets, and they just turned 17 this past Monday, the 26th of July. My brother's an avid racing fan, racing in terms of kart racing, not NASCAR. So guys like Rick Mears and Al Unser Jr. are guys that he loves. And so it was not a shock when they were born that they kind of gravitated towards racing. And when my brother would reach milestone birthdays, his wife would give him a package to go to the Target Motor Speedway there in Chicago, and he'd get to drive these little kart, these actual physical Indy cars. Now, they didn't take him faster than 100 miles an hour, okay? So thankfully, my brother is here today. But the fact that here my brother is involved in racing and his children like racing. Jehoiada is the high priest. His work is in the temple, and all of a sudden, here we have this king come on, and he wants to repair the temple. It's not a coincidence. It's Joash's influence, Jehoiada's influence on Joash to repair this temple that you see here, Jehoiada influencing Joash spiritually. And so we see here quickly, though, he faces opposition. A lot of times when we're desiring to do right in our lives, do we not face opposition? And sometimes it comes from our own family, does it not? We know that the word of God is not neutral, and neither are the works of God. And Jesus Christ testified to this, that in the word you shall have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And here we have our second word, repair, and it means the word to make strong. And so when he faces opposition, he actually calls that opposition into question. In verse number 6 here, we have he confronts Jehoiada. And what's very interesting about his confrontation with Jehoiada, you've got to keep in mind here, this is a king commanding something and people disobeying it. Now, when we have this in Scripture here, we have probably about zero tolerance. I tell you to do something, you have two options. You do it or you die. Here, Jehoiada is called into question. Why aren't you doing what I commanded you to do? But he's not given the death sentence. I think it has to do with the reason of what is Jehoiada to Joash? I would submit to you that Jehoiada is Joash's surrogate father. Remember, his father was killed by Jehu. He's 1 year old, and all his siblings are murdered by his grandmother. He's got no fatherly influence in his life but this priest. And so Jehoiada to Joash is his surrogate father. So I'm not going to go and have you murdered because you didn't obey my command. I'm going to explain to you why I'm doing this. As a son would talk to a dad. He's shown respect to Jehoiada in doing this. We notice that he gives an explanation here. First of all, it's scriptural. Why I am doing this. Why I am repairing the temple. He knows enough about Scripture that his plans are according to the commandment of Moses. And you might be asking yourself, what is he talking about, this commandment of Moses? So I would ask you to hold your finger here. We're going to go to the book of Exodus in the 30th chapter. You get a context here of what is he talking about, the commandment of Moses. And I also want you to know this is a wonderful proof text. People debate of who wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. And here we have, here in the book of 2 Chronicles, go to the book of Moses. Okay, I think we already have that deciphered, right? Jesus Christ talks about in the book of Moses. So there's a book that Moses apparently wrote. We say it's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And here we have evidence of the Old Testament, given evidence that Moses wrote the Old Testament, first five books. We have the New Testament evidence that Moses wrote the first five books. And so it's a little kind of a side note here, a little something extra for you this morning. But in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse number 12 here, it says, we'll back up one verse, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now verse 12, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall I give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This shall they give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And so he's taken, Joash is taking that scripture and applying it here. We need to repair the temple of the Lord. This is how we're going to do it. And this is a scriptural reason for this endeavor. But secondly, he gives a historical reason. Remember I told you that the book of Chronicles, we look at that you look at the kings and the one queen, they're evaluated of their kingship or queenship by what they did with the temple. And we read in verse number 7 here, a contrast. You have here Athaliah, that wicked woman had broken up the house of God. Now he's talking about his grandmother. She had broken up the house of God. So we have a contrast. What Athaliah destroyed, he's wanting to rebuild or renew. And so we have here in verses 8 to 10, his plan is initiated. We see in verse 9 that it's a group effort. Judah and Jerusalem are on board. We see that in verse 10, it's universally well received. It says here, all princes, which is the leadership. And it's wonderful when the leadership is on board with the pastor. They're tracking with him, as we would call it, and they're all in this thing. And then we notice also that all people are in this thing. So it's truly a group effort. It's universally well received. And then we see here in verses 11 to 14, the plan is successful. And when you have, when you want a plan, you got to have, first of all, two things for it to be successful. You need to have some money. And we see here in verse number 11, it says what? It says that there was much money, and then day by day, money in abundance. So he's got the money situation taken care of. But you don't just need to have money alone. You need something else with that. You need resources, physical, both people and materials. And so we see here the right people carrying out the work. And remember what the focus is. In verse number 12 kind of puts the focus on what this chapter is all about. How many times do you see the word, the house of the Lord, in this one verse? You see it three times. The writer's trying to point back to you that this is the important part. The house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. And what are they doing to it? Well, we have here the word repair again, which is the same word that the writer uses in verse number 4 to mean renew. We have the word mend, which is the same word that is translated repair in verse number 5 that means make strong. Well, what is the result of this? This universal, all-on-board effort, money's there, the resources are there. Well, the mission is accomplished, the mission is successful. And so we see here in verse number 13, that the house is set. It means it's caused to stand in his state, according to plan. According to whose plan? According to Joash's plan. And the house is strengthened. That word that's translated strengthened there is also the word that you see in Joshua 1:6, where it says, be strong and courageous. This word translated here, strengthened, is that word courageous in Joshua 1:6. And then we see an additional bonus. Verse number 14, instruments for temple worship. So we have this temple built, but do we have any instruments to be able to go through and offer sacrifices to the Lord? Well, there's been given enough that they can do this. And so as we come to the end of chapter verse number 14, this is the highlight of Joash's life as king. The author employs various synonyms to drive home this point. Have you noticed? Repair, restore, set, mend, as well as repeating himself. Joash had invested his time and resources in the restoration of the temple. And when you look at somebody in your life, somebody who's there to encourage you spiritually, is there no greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there no one greater example of someone who cares more for your soul than anyone on planet Earth? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? Think about what the scriptures record about the God-man. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so you may say to another believer or another person, well, you don't know how I feel. You don't know what I'm going through. But that truth cannot be said of Jesus Christ, because he knows what you're going through, and he's experienced what you're experiencing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. There is no one who has a greater interest in your well-being than Jesus Christ. From his words and his works, he has demonstrated a care for your soul that is impossible to actually put into words. And so we see here Jesus Christ being that perfect example of someone caring for your soul. And he's demonstrated a care for that in another facet. He is giving us something called the church. And he's blessed it with various offices that are responsible for the care of us, for the oversight of us. There are pastors and elders and deacons who we call the leadership. And the writer of Hebrews mentions this, that these leaders keep watch over your souls as they that will give an account. But he doesn't stop there. He says there that let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be impossible. That would be unprofitable for you. And so we got to ask ourselves this morning, how are we doing with the leaders of our church? How are we responding to them? How are we responding to when pastor opens up the word and he gives us the messages on a weekly basis? Is that something that'd say, well, that's nice rhetoric, pastor. That's nice message. Thank you for that. Or should they carry some weight and be taking serious? My employment or my desire that they be taken seriously. He is our shepherd. We are his sheep. And we need to be following him as he follows the Lord. And so we see here this idea of Christ offering himself and then giving us the church in order to build us up and to care for us spiritually. But now we come to a crossroads in our story. Jehoiada passes away. He dies. And at his death, he is doubly blessed. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, it says here that he was full of days. And that Hebrew expression, full of days or full of years, is an idiom for honor and glory. And what is quite interesting is the fact of the number of years he lived. This is the kingdom era. This is not the patriarchal era. Patriarchal era is at the beginning of our Bibles. We're reading about people who are 900 years old and 800 years old and 700 years old, 600 years old. We're now several centuries past that. We're in the kingdom era. And we hear about a man who lived to be 130 years old. And Moses records for us in Psalm 90:10, as the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Jehoiada lived to be 130 years old, which is evidence of God's favor upon him. But notice also about his burial. That's something very unique. As far as Scripture records, Jehoiada is the only high priest to be buried in the royal cemetery. In essence, they are treating him like a king. And given his faithfulness to the Davidic covenant, one can justifiably see their reason for doing so. And you notice the comment of the writer, what he says about Jehoiada here. He had done good to Israel toward God, and says, and his house. And there's a small H there, and it actually should be a capital H. It was like he did good to his own house. He did good towards Israel and to the house of God. And so that was why he lived. That was his purpose. And we got to be checking ourselves this morning and say, what are we striving after? And there was a man a long time, probably about 20 years ago, named Malcolm Forbes, where the magazine Forbes magazine comes from. And he said that, you know, the man who's got the most toys when he dies wins. And yet when you go to a funeral, I don't know about you, but I've never seen too many U-Haul trailers at a funeral. You know what I mean? Now, people may be buried with some things, okay, a little token of this, a little token of that. They may be buried. We know that the pharaohs were buried with stuff. But I got to let you in on a little secret here, that when you die, it all stays behind. Naked you come into the world, naked you shall leave. And so therefore, as Christians, we need to set a different focus. It's not who has the most toys wins, but it's something completely different. And as Christians, we want to sit there and ask ourselves, are we going to hear these beautiful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? We know that Jehoiada heard that because it says this about it. God has blessed him, longevity, and where he's buried. What about you? Now, I'm looking at some people here who are a little bit older in years. They are the aged. Their wisdom is behind your ears. But I'm also looking at people who still have gas left in the tank. And as it's been preached before from this pulpit, that there's no such thing as retirement. And so we are here to work. We have eternity to do retirement, and right now it is the time to work. So we come to the second half of our story here. We have life with Jehoiada. We have an interlude. Jehoiada passes off the scene, and now we're going to life without Jehoiada. And we'll notice quickly what happens here. In verse number 17 to 24 here, we see that Joash rejects God. We see have these princes of Judah, they made obeisance to the king. That word obeisance is a primary word, a Hebrew word translated bow down, to worship. Now, I'm not saying that these princes did that, but they made some type of respectful gesture to him. And it says here he acquiesced. The word hearken means to listen and also obey. Not just to listen, but to also obey that. And we notice that the means of rejecting God is speech. Does that sound familiar? The first sin recorded in Scripture was over speech, a conversation between a man, a woman, and a serpent. And the serpent saying, "Did God really say?" The initial question from the serpent, which he used to undermine the faith of Eve, resulting in both Adam and Eve distrusting God's words in favor of trusting the words of the serpent. And so the speech of these princes of Judah twisted somehow to do something to him, where it results in him listening to them and disobeying him, disobeying God, turning away from God. And so what's the result here? We have verse number 18 here, that they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served groves and idols. And we think about that word translated, leaving the house of the Lord to serve groves and idols. We think about what they're doing there. Hebrew word translated left in the King James is the word abandon that is frequently used by this author. It appears in the reigns of several kings. 2 Chronicles 12:1, Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles 15:12, Asa. 2 Chronicles 21:10, Jehoram. 2 Chronicles 28:6, Pekah. 2 Chronicles 29:6, Hezekiah. This forsaking of God is what Rehoboam had done after a time of blessing, just like in the case of Joash. And so we have here this idea of forsaking the Lord. Notice, however, the kindness of the Lord. Contrast, right? Joash is forsaking the Lord, turning his back on the Lord. How does the Lord respond? How would you respond? Sometimes, a lot of times, we respond with a wrong, right? Do two wrongs make it right? I sound like a broken record at home at times with my children. Well, she did this to me. Do you respond in the same manner and fashion? That's our tendency. It's our natural tendency. Does God respond that way to Joash? No, he responds with kindness, with love. Look what he does in verse number 19. It says here, what? Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again. That's that word, Hebrew word, return, to restore. Just like Joash wanted to restore the house of God, God desires them to be restored unto him. And how does he show that? He intensifies that restoration, his desires, by sending somebody in verse 20, not just anyone. He sends a special, specific person in verse 20 to come in and drive home his point. And who is that person? It's Zechariah. Who is Zechariah? Zechariah is the son of Jehoiada. Who is Jehoiada? Remember, he's the one that was faithful. They buried him in the king's tombs, the only priest in the history of Israel to do this. It's his son. You just honored this man. You just praised him at his funeral, his burial. I'm going to send this man to him. Surely they'll listen to him. Well, what happens here? It says it's almost like there's a contrast going on here as well. But before we get there, notice what Zechariah says. He says, "You have forsaken the Lord." It's the word abandoned again. "And you have transgressed. You have passed over what the Lord has said to you." It's the same word that Mordecai is called into question on. The book of Esther, when Haman was supposed to come by, they're supposed to bow down to Haman. And Mordecai doesn't do that. He said, "You have transgressed, you have passed over the king's commands." And here, these people have done the same to the Lord. Zechariah is calling them on the question. And surely they're going to listen to him, right? But no, they go on and they kill him. I mentioned before, there's an irony going on here. So in verse number 8, "At the command of the king, they bore a hole in the chest to collect money to rebuild the temple. And at the command of the king, they killed the son of Jehoiada." But what's interesting is notice where he's stoned at. He's stoned in the court of the house of the Lord. That's the same place where Jehoiada, or where Joash, was anointed as king. Isn't that kind of interesting? Joash, as a 7-year-old, was anointed as king in the court of the house of the Lord. Joash is not 7 anymore. He's well past that. And here, the same place, as a reminder of what God had done to Joash, saved him as a baby. Jehoiada now rests his life and implements him as king as a 7-year-old. That same place, he takes Jehoiada's son Zechariah and he has him murdered, has him killed there. And what does Zechariah, look at his last words here. He says here in verse number 22, "The Lord look upon it and require it." The word translated "look" or "see" is the verb most frequently used in Chronicles for seeking the Lord. Since Joash would not seek the Lord in faith, the Lord would seek him in judgment. Therefore, Zechariah's last words are not a matter of personal revenge, but that the Lord's justice would be done. And so, what happens here? We have Joash receives God's judgment. He forsakes God, turns his back on God, and now he receives God's judgment. That judgment comes in two parts. First of all, it is corporate. Look at verses 23 and 24. It involves both Judah and Jerusalem. That word "destroy" means the word "wipe out." This is what God did in the flood in Genesis 6:13. And the object of the destruction is all the princes, the ones whose speech turned Joash away from following the Lord. Now, just so you think that Joash is all innocent here, and he was just pressured, he was all, you know, this pressure of these princes, and this, he want to do right, you'll see that he'll get some judgment too a little bit later. But why this invasion of Syria is so significant is, as you look at verse number 24, is that there's a small company going against a very great host. Have you seen this before in Scripture? We have here Gideon's 300 versus 185,000. But here in Joash's case, it's flipped. It's Judah and Jerusalem have the dominating forces, and Syria is the little person. And yet, the person behind all this is the Lord. He delivered Syria, he delivered Jerusalem and Judah into the hands of Syria. He gave them into their hands. Why did he do that? Because they had forsaken the Lord. They had abandoned him. Secondly, we notice that this judgment is personal. So we have here with in verse number 25, "And when they departed from him, for they left him in great diseases." That word translated "left" is the same word translated "abandoned" and "forsaken" in verses 18, 20, and 24. Joash is going to experience what it is like to be abandoned. In the moment of his greatest need as an adult, the very ones assigned to care for him, his servants, are the very ones who are going to take his life. Notice also that he is not buried in the tombs of the kings as was Jehoiada. And so we have here that's personal, that he kind of gets what's coming to him. We have here in verse number 26 that we have the servants' names. But really, this is their own death warrant. We have their names written down here, but this is really their death warrant, because as Joash's son rises to the kingdom, okay, as Amaziah rises to the kingdom, notice what he does. We have this recorded for us. This, look over the page to the next chapter, 25, verse 3. It says here, "Now it came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he slew his servants that had killed their father." So in essence, these men signed their own death warrant by doing this, and now Amaziah reigns in his stead. And so you look at this story here of Joash. The key verse out of all 27 really comes down to verse number 2. "And Joash did that was right, well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada." And God has blessed each and every one of us with a Jehoiada in our lives. Someone who looks after us physically, and someone who looks after us spiritually. And for us here this morning, we have to look no further than to our pastor. On Wednesday nights, our prayer bulletin could almost read as a hospital list. We have listing of our aches and pains and bruises and things that are plaguing us physically. And we take those and we give them to the pastor, and he prays over us with them. He visits us. He follows up with us how our appointments have gone. He even anoints us with oil if that is what is needed. He watches over us physically. But he also watches over us spiritually, does he not? He gives us the word of God faithfully, week in, week out, year in, year out, because he desires to sit there and help us. And he's also readily available for counseling. He's not going to use the latest psychology out there. He's going to take God's word and show you how you can be helped. He's God's messenger to us. He's God's shepherd to us. But those of you who are teenagers and younger, guess who you have as a Jehoiada? You have your mom and dad. And when you are crying because of a night terror at 1 o'clock in the morning, or you're not feeling good at 3 o'clock in the morning, I don't know why these things don't happen at 9 and 10 o'clock at night. Why do they always have to happen when, you know, the parents are perfectly sleeping and it's blissful and you get the shrills at 1 o'clock or 3 o'clock? Well, you have your mom and dad there for you, caring for you when you reach out to them. And you also have your mom and dad there to share the word of God with you during your family worship time, your family devotion time. But Jehoiada passes off the scene, and your mom and dad aren't going to live forever, neither is our pastor. And the question comes down to, what are you going to do with the counsel that you've been given all these years, whether you're a child, now an adult, or you're an adult, and now you're an older adult? Jehoiada passes off the scene. And so we got to look at three possibilities here, okay? One, do you even follow the Lord? I mean, let's give some credit here to Joash. He followed the Lord all the days of the life of Jehoiada. At least he followed the Lord. Do you purpose in your house to follow the Lord, the purpose in your heart to follow the Lord? Secondly, are you going to follow him half-heartedly? That's how I would call what Joash did. I follow him according to this. Could it be said of you, Jane followed the Lord, or did what was right in the Lord, all the days of Pastor Beckwith, all the days of her mom and dad? Meaning the fact that when they are removed from the scene, something dramatically happens. Isn't that the case in this story here? It's as if we're reading about two different people. The guy who is fervent for building the house of the Lord calls Jehoiada into question, "Why aren't you hastening to do this?" The same one who is rejecting God and killing Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. It's like, is this the same person? Or are you going to be the third option? This is what we should have read about Joash. That Joash followed the Lord all the days of his life, period. No disclaimer. The option is brought before you. What do you decide to do? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this example. And Lord, we know that these stories have been given to us as examples of what not to follow at times. And Father, it's like walking through a minefield, that you want to walk in the footsteps of others so you don't get blown up. And here we have people who are committing the same mistakes over and over, and history repeats itself. Father, I ask you that you work in our hearts that we would be desirous to learn from history, be desirous to see the disastrous results of us trusting in ourselves, of taking the counsels that you have given us, of people that you put into our lives, and forsaking them when we get older. Help us, Lord, to cling to your word. Help us, Lord, to cling to what you have done. Help us, Lord, not to use these wonderful people, our parents and our pastor, as crutches, but help us to stand upon our own two feet. And we ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.